Let me run some of these back there.
Yep.
Here, I just pass some out. So, 1 Corinthians 15. Before I do, I did forget. I want to thank Richard and Jeremy and who else filled in? Lance. Yeah, those guys filled in while we were gone, and it was just a real blessing to have men fill in. Good to have depth. So that people can teach, and you know, we're not just relying on one person. So thank you for that, and you know, it's just good. So 1 Corinthians 15, and not in here. I think it's been so long. Yeah. Okay. So just as kind of a review, and just kind of, you know, get ourselves back on track a little bit here. Paul has been teaching really through 14 chapters, right, up through beginning of chapter 15, and he's calling out the believers on everything that they have wrong, their whole mindset, their behavior, the way they implement Scripture, the way they take Scripture and try to make it something that it isn't. And you know, there's really a lot of parallels between that church there. And you know, I hate to say it, but even at HBF, sometimes we have a tendency to do these types of things. I don't think they were doing it maliciously. I don't think I've ever said this, but I don't think the church at Corinth was doing things maliciously to doctrine. I just think that they kind of got off balance, and it's so easy for that to happen because you know life circumstances come, and so you're taught the Bible and this is what you're supposed to do, and then your teacher goes away. I'm not talking about me, but Paul, he leaves, and what did he say to the church at Ephesus, right? That the wolves would come in and corrupt things, and so you think he's a good teacher, and the next thing you know, he's teaching something that's off base, and you don't catch it. One of the things I told the guys at the men's conference yesterday was that we need to correct false doctrine when we see it. We just need to do that. And so there wasn't anybody at Corinth to do it, so Paul had to come and do it. Paul wrote this letter and said, hey, I've heard that you guys are doing these things. Basically, he said, remember in chapter 3, I think it's in verse 3, he says, your problem is you walk as men. You're carnal. You walk as men. And so we always need to be walking in the Spirit. We need to be really, really careful about our walk. It has to be a straight walk. It can't be a wavering walk, because if it's wavering, then you know you're going to shift over here to this doctrine, and you're going to run back over here and get on this one, and you keep going back and forth. And Paul wants us, God wants us to walk straight as possible. So through these chapters, these first 14 chapters, he's talked about divisions, he's talked about disciplines, he's talked about difficulties, and now when he gets here in chapter 15, he's talking about disbelief. So he's kind of covering all of these things. And, you know, I mean, that's kind of what we have, right? We have difficulties. We have division sometimes. Disbeliefs where we just don't really see the Bible that way, you know. And I understand that. Paul's trying to correct all those things. He's dealt with their behaviors. Now he's going to deal with their beliefs. He's going to try to get it all straight for them. And here's the thing. When we depart from, or maybe we were never really taught good Bible doctrine, then we're kind of left our own devices, right, to do the things or to make up things. I think that was even prayed about this morning, that this will happen if we're not careful. And the reason is so many Christians today are weak spiritually, and they wade around in the shallows of Scripture instead of taking a plunge into the depths of Scripture, is because if they ever do, it's going to change their life. And, you know, people, every one of us, we can all say this about ourselves, we don't like change. We just like to do the things that we do. You know, we just want to be, just because we don't like change. And then, of course, we don't know what God will do to us, or with us, or through us. And that kind of makes us nervous sometimes. So of all of the topics that Paul has dealt with, he spends the most time on the reality of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the believer. That's what chapter 15's theme is. It's about the resurrection. It's about what's going on in here. And so all these other chapters that he took the time, this is how he kind of handled things before. He took the time to identify their error, right? He would start off with, okay, here's your problem. Now let me tell you how to fix it. And this time he didn't do that. He starts chapter 15 by reminding them, this is what you believe, or this is what you said you believe. Now let me tell you how you got off base. He's kind of changed things a little bit here. It's good sometimes to change, just to kind of keep us on guard, keep us not so much on guard, but on our toes, paying attention to what's happening here. So beginning in verse 11, which we've looked at already, he pointed out that to be a Christian, to be saved, requires acceptance of a major tenet of Christianity, and that is that Jesus Christ resurrected. I mean, he said, you cannot be a Christian and not believe the resurrection. It's not possible. I know that there's people out there, I think I've mentioned this before, where I've read about people who call themselves pastors that are actually pastoring or, clergy in some sort of mainline denominational church someplace that actually call themselves atheists. How can you be a pastor of a church and not believe in God? I don't even know how that's possible. Okay, that's a really messed up church, by the way. Alright, so you have to believe in the gospel, right? You have to believe. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10 says that you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth what? That God hath raised him from the dead. Boom. End of story. Right? If you don't believe that, you can call yourself Christian all day long. Doesn't matter. Okay, so that's what he's dealing with there. And then in verse 12, he began to question. Okay, so verses 1 to 11 was, okay, here's what you believe. Then in verse 12, now here's what your problem is. He says, why are you questioning the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ? Now, actually, they didn't have a problem with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had a problem with applying the concept of the doctrine of the resurrection to you and me. That was where they had a problem. Kind of like the Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of anybody. So I don't think that necessarily the Sadducees rolled in and tried to change their teaching, but I think somehow or another they got wind of, oh, well, he's God, so of course he can resurrect, but I'm just a man. There's no way I'm going to resurrect. And that was false, and that's what Paul was teaching. That's what this whole chapter is about. So they failed to make the logical connection of how you can have eternal life and not resurrect. Think about that. Just think about that for just a minute. You have everlasting life, but you're dead and in the grave. Do they even go together? No, not at all. I don't think they go together at all, and neither did Paul. So they had lost their grasp on the powerful truth that eternal life overrides death. It overrules death. And okay, so then he reminds them of the gospel that they believed, and he showed them where they were at in error. Now he's going to make application of some things. So before we get into the verses, though, I want to mention something here. There's a basic principle that we need to start off with. We need to be reminded of the basic principle of Bible study. All doctrine, whether it's the doctrine of the resurrection or any other doctrine in the Bible, all doctrine is all theology. All truth is given in order that you might bring about a practical response. All right? Let me kind of restate that. Everything that God teaches, His doctrine, His theology, His teaching, whatever it is, the doctrine of the Bible, God has given us these doctrines, and then He doesn't want it to just be head knowledge. He wants His doctrine to elicit or solicit, I don't know bring out from you a practical response. Okay, so what would that look like? Okay, so if you understand the doctrine of eternal life, then you ought to live like you have eternal life. If you understand the power of the resurrection, then you want to live in a resurrected life. If you know that some people are resurrected who are believers and the rest of them who are not believers are lost, then that ought to bring a response of evangelism. Because you want to bring everybody else into that. See, God looks for, He's asking for a practical response to the doctrine that He's teaching. Some of you are school teachers and you teach, you want the people you're teaching to have it be different when you're done teaching, right? That's what I'm talking about. Same kind of application. God lays out certain truths and He expects certain kinds of behavior in response. You do that with a kid when you're parenting. You teach your child. This is the doctrine of the foster household. And this is what it's going to be like in my house, and I expect you to behave and act that way. That's how I raise my kids, you know? So that's what God wants. Right doctrine should naturally lead to right behavior. That's just a simple little thing to think about there. And right principle should naturally lead to right conduct. So you take the principles of the Bible and you act accordingly. Think about this. The book of Psalms is just as an example. We won't turn there. I'll just give you the verse. But the book of Psalms speaks about who God is, right? Talks about all of, like Psalm 119, for example, just lays out all of His Word and just the love of God's Word and everything that He has done is laid out in the book of Psalms. But you know, in Psalm 116, in verse 12, David asks this question: what shall I render unto God for all of His benefits towards me? What shall I render to God for what He has given to me? David says, God, I need to do something because You've given me life. You've given me Word. You've given me protection. You've given me Your Spirit. You've covered me. You've taken care of me. Now what do I do for You? Okay, so that's where we're gonna jump in here. So, starting in verse 29, Paul is still answering the criticism of the resurrection, right? Starting from back in verse 12, and how they could not understand that. And in the first 28 verses, so far, we've kind of examined Paul clearly giving an establishment of the truth beyond any doubt that the doctrine of the resurrection is reality. And because the resurrection is a reality, it carries with it some great incentives. I'll use the word incentives. The resurrection carries with it incentives. He says, in effect, if you remove the resurrection, you remove the single most important truth of Christianity. In fact, it would not be Christianity if there was not a resurrection. Okay? And so there's three incentives I want to talk about today. There's no resurrection, there's no salvation. That's an incentive. No resurrection, no salvation. No resurrection, no service. Who are you serving if He's not arisen? Dead guy. Right? No resurrection, no sanctification. And so those are the kind of things, these are the things we're going to talk about this morning. Let me just say, if there's a hope in the future, then there's an expectation for life today. Think about Stephen, the deacon. Think about him in Acts chapter 7. Would he have risked his life for somebody that was dead? If he did not have the confidence of his own resurrection, would he have done that? I mean, would he have done that? Think nothing would have comforted the martyrs on the beach in Libya last year when they were martyred on the beach. They were comforted by the fact that they would see Jesus Christ. They knew that they were going to see Him. That comforted them. That is what we're talking about today. So let's talk to verse 29. We're just going to look at this one for just a moment. This is one of those verses that unfortunately has created a lot of controversy. He says, he's asking this question, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, as I said, this verse is, there's been considerable study done on this verse, not by me, but by many others, and many people have offered a meaning, some sort of an explanation of what this verse is talking about. There's probably 40 different views on what this verse is talking about. And we're not going to go through all 40 different views. I'll give you the highlights here, though. But you know what? You can, I mean, just use the simple rules of Bible study that you learn in discipleship too, and you can pretty much figure this out, what he's trying to say. Like I said, the theme of chapter 15 is resurrection, and so you got to keep the theme, right? What is the context? That's the first rule of Bible study. What's the context? It's about resurrection. It's not about anything else. It's not about baptism, I'll tell you that. The theme is not baptism, it's the resurrection. So we stay within the theme of what's going on here. Verses 1 to 11, he confirmed the gospel. In verses 12 to 28, he cemented the reality of a bodily resurrection of the gospel. And so the context is a positive view of resurrection. So let me just say this. This is probably most of you have heard that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the LDS Church, the Mormons, they baptize for the dead. Everybody heard that? This is the verse that they use to justify the baptism for the dead. So what is that? That would be a vicarious baptism for somebody who has already died. Somebody else who is still alive will go to a Mormon temple and be baptized for that dead person so that that dead person can then go to heaven. All right? This is what I pulled off of a Mormon website that kind of gives the doctrine. I'm just going to read this quote to you because you just like to get it from the horse's mouth. And there's some things in here that I didn't even really know until I read this, and it just blew my mind. Because all on the earth do not have the opportunity to accept the gospel during mortality, the Lord has authorized baptisms performed by proxy for the dead. Therefore, those who accept the gospel in the spirit world may qualify for entrance into God's kingdom. One thing that should be made perfectly clear about Mormon baptisms for the dead is that each deceased soul has a personal choice to accept or to reject it. There's nothing in Mormonism that states that the person who is being baptized by proxy must accept this ordinance. He just is given the opportunity to choose. I'll pick up on that. Yes. Totally wrong. It's just amazing. Not only can you baptize for the dead, but the dead get to make a choice. They're dead. They get to make a choice. Okay, so we know a vicarious or a proxy baptism is useless for several reasons. Anybody can think of a reason why you can't get baptized? A dead person can't be, you know, enter into heaven and whatever they said. Anybody got an idea? Absolutely. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. Once you're dead, you're going to judgment. Sorry, no passing go, no get out of jail free card. I mean, you're done. You're going to judgment, right? Once it's appointed unto man once to die. And then that's it. Okay, so you don't get to, you know, there's no court that's going to let that not happen. Confession of belief in God raising Christ from the dead is done in faith. Once on the other side of eternity, you don't need faith. Faith isn't going to help. Because you're in hell and you're looking at Jesus saying, wow, I wish I could go there. And you're never going to go. It's just crazy. This is crazy. So here's what happens with this verse. Most people, when they read the verse, they read through that, they see it, they say, okay, that's the Mormon verse. That's the verse that the Mormons use. And then they just keep on going. We don't stop to say, well, what exactly is Paul talking about? What is he actually saying in this verse? So I'm going to give you a couple of potential proper interpretations. And it can kind of go in really any way. I'm going to give you the one I think it is. But when you read through it, it's pretty straightforward. It says, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now, who's he talking about here, the dead? What does he mean that like that? What shall they do if the dead rise not at all? Then why baptize for the dead? Okay, so the first possible answer or explanation for this, Paul could have been referring to a strange cult. This is the thing I typically hear from people about this verse, that Paul was actually referring to some strange cult on the other side of Greece that was baptizing the dead, kind of like what the Mormons had done. And so they were trying to just say, well, that's all he's talking about over there. They were practicing baptism for the dead in the hope of resurrecting them. And so that's a cultish thing, kind of like the Mormon thing. But they kind of disconnect it from the Mormons' teaching. That's a false one as well. I'll just tell you that. That's false. The second one is that it could refer to believers. Now this is pretty reasonable. Believers being baptized as a result of those who had died, as a sense of filling the vacancies of the church. And we got to keep the church at a certain level, right? If it depletes the Christians, we got to bring them back up again. So we're baptizing them because there's people dying. We got to keep baptizing more people because people are dying every year. You know, the cemeteries are filling up, and so we got to baptize more people. Okay, that's kind of weird, but it's almost feasible. The third one is it could refer to, and I would give this one a little bit of credibility. The lost get saved because of the testimony of the one that died. Okay, so that's pretty reasonable, right? Somebody, somebody had a life, a testimony of a godly life, and they knew somebody that was lost in sin, and then this person, the person that's a believer, dies, tragic accident, for any reason, really. And then the person that says, you know what, I'm going to believe because of that person. And many people, they get saved at the funeral. Okay, so that's what I'm talking about. They kind of get saved at the funeral. That kind of makes a little bit of sense. The lost basically repent and get saved in the testimony of those who have died for their faith. People that that died as a martyr. Paul himself. Think about Paul. Paul was persecuting the church. And then on the road to Damascus, he bowed the knee to Jesus Christ because Jesus said to him, why persecutest how do you say it? They're kicking against the pricks, right? So those, that pricking was the conviction or the guilt that he felt because of the testimony of those that he was persecuting. And it finally worked on him so much that he finally said, when the light shined at, on the road to Damascus and he heard the voice speak, he knew immediately it was Jesus reaching out to him. So that would be a, like a, that would be pretty reasonable. But I think the most likely thing that Paul is trying to say here, he's just talking about water baptism in connection to salvation. It's just a simple, straightforward conversation he's having here. He's simply saying, if there's no resurrection, then why do we baptize as a symbol of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why do we baptize at all if the resurrection is not a, if resurrection doesn't happen? Remember what he says in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 6. He says, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are baptized with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. See, what he's saying there simply is, why baptize if there's no resurrection? Why bother baptizing if there's no resurrection? Because when you go down into the water, right, you're symbolizing his death. When you come back up out of the water, you're symbolizing his resurrection. So you died, you went down, you came back up, newness of life. That's all he's saying. It's a simple statement here. He seems to be questioning the logic of the Corinthians and asking about people who are being saved and baptized afterward. Why do it? Why bother? Why bother baptizing? So when he's saying for the dead, he's saying, you know, the dead in Christ. Why should the dead in Christ? Right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first. Why should they even get baptized? Because they're going to be resurrected. He's saying. He's telling them this is what's going on here. The words for the dead most likely are referring to because of the dead, right? Because those that are dead in Christ, why should anybody be baptized? So whether they're dead or whether these dead people are saved or not, you got saved because the saved resurrect and the dead go to, I'm sorry, you got baptized because the saved resurrect and the dead go to hell. That's what's happening. So he's just pointing that out. Does that make sense? I don't want to confuse anybody with these things, but we don't want to lose track of what Paul is actually saying in this verse by overshadowing the verse by what the Mormons teach.
That verse where Paul says, I die daily, it's more than just, it seems like it's more than just saying, I go and let God. It's like, when you die daily, then you're also, you're resurrected as the other part of it. Walk that part of it out.
Yeah, he's when he says he dies daily, he's kind of talking about his life and his willingness to sacrifice himself on a daily basis, knowing, in fact, that's kind of what he says in the next verse, knowing he's ready to die because he knows he's going to resurrect. So when he says I die daily, he's really talking about I'm willing to die for the cause of Christ because I know that I'm going to resurrect. So it's kind of the same thing that you're saying there. He's perfectly willing, and we all should be willing. And we all understand, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, if we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, how did you get present with the Lord? You resurrected. Right? Bob? Right.
The dead, they're talking about your feet,
right? There's a part of that because Christ died and he resurrected. So why baptize for the dead, Christ? Why baptize for him? Why be baptized in his name if he didn't rise? Yeah. No.
Could that dying daily, couldn't that mean dying to self?
It does mean dying to self as well in another context, but... But let's see, where did he say that? 31, where he says, I protest by your rejoicing. I'll get to this verse in just a moment. But he says, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Because he's kind of still connecting that with verse 30, where he says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? The jeopardy that he's talking about there is the jeopardy of his life. Because think about what Paul experienced. I mean, his whole ministry, he was the persecutor that became the persecuted. Right? So every day somebody was trying to kill him. Somebody was trying to take his life. So that's the first incentive about the resurrection is that if there is no resurrection, there's no salvation. Because, I mean, what are you getting saved to? Right? So let me go on to verse 30 and I'll explain a little bit more about dying daily and stuff. He says, so he does say, verse 30 and 31 and 32, all these kind of tie together. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, so he's talking about there in the context that he's ready to sacrifice himself. And in fact, he does sacrifice himself. Every day he gets up. And he puts himself on the altar in his, you know, in his heart and his mind and probably through prayer and everything. He puts himself on the altar and says, God, if I have to die for you today, so be it. I know I will see your face. All right. So really in verses 31, 30 and 31, if there's no resurrection, well, this incentive is no resurrection, no service. But in these two verses, there's no reason to hazard your life. There's no reason to put your life on the altar. There's no reason to put your life in harm's way for the gospel if there's no resurrection. See, the promise of eternal life, of eternal fruit that abounds to your account ought to motivate you to knock on doors. It ought to motivate you to stand in that tent at the Burnt District Festival. It ought to motivate you to endure the shame that Christ himself endured. All of those kind of things. The only thing that makes people suffer and endure hardship is because of the eternal reward and the result of the work. I mean, why go to the mission field? I won't name the name, but the family that we all know that, well, many of you should know anyway, maybe you don't know, but the family that went to Pakistan, why do they go to Pakistan of all places? I mean, good grief. Why go there? So why did they hazard their life? Because of the gospel. Because there is a resurrection. They are not fearful. They die daily. They're willing to give themselves every day. And if they die, so be it. The gospel was proclaimed. But Paul writes in Hebrews, this is what he says about Jesus Christ and about Jesus' shame. He says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, he despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the Father, right hand of the throne of God. So he endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, right? Contradiction, meaning he came with righteousness, he came with truth, he came with a message, he came with salvation, and the sinners rejected him. Why put up with all of that if there wasn't a resurrection? Why did God even send Jesus if there's no resurrection? That's what Paul is trying to get to. He's trying to communicate this. So Jesus suffered. He endured the cross. He took the shame of sin on him. just so that we could rot in a grave? No, he didn't do that. So what makes it worth suffering and makes it worth enduring is hearing your Lord and King commend your service and usher you into the kingdom, right? When he said that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 33, or I'm sorry, 25, verse 23, he says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Then he says, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." See, if you're not going to hear that, you probably don't want to, you know, there's less motivation to want to serve God. You know, because those are sweet words. You know, when you've gotten your head chopped off for being a Christian. Those are sweet words. Those are comforting words. When you you take stones that are, you know, and your head is being pounded with the stones because somebody stoned you. Those are healing words. And why do all of that? Why suffer that? Why die daily like that if the resurrection isn't going to happen? And so he's in verse 32. He's so frustrated with their casual view of sacrifice. He says to them, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts, what advantage is it me? If the dead rise not, okay, well, if the dead don't rise, well, let's just have a party because we're just going to die anyway. That's kind of what he's saying there. Christian service is hazardous. We understand that. We ought to understand that. Paul, every day, was just a step from death. His whole life was just a step from death. If you go back to look over 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul's testimony of his own, the suffering that he endured, starting in verse 24. He says, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." Means he only got beat 39 times. 5 times, 39 times. "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Oh, and besides all of those things, there are without that which cometh upon me daily the care of all the churches. So he put up with an awful lot. Why? Because of the resurrection. That's why he put up with it. That's why we should put up with it. We think, oh my goodness, I don't want to go and knock on doors. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be involved in children's ministry. I don't want to go to the jail. I don't want to serve. Then the resurrection hasn't moved you. We need to be moved by the resurrection, because Paul was moved by the resurrection. He challenges them, asking them why he had to fight with beasts in Ephesus. Now, don't get confused on this. He's not, because some versions of Scripture will say wild beasts. There's no wild beasts in Ephesus that he fought that we know of anywhere in Scripture. I do think that what he's referring to are the distraught silversmiths of Diana, who were so upset that he had ruined their trade that they rioted like wild animals. And he was in jeopardy of his life at that point in time. I think it's kind of like, maybe, I don't know if it's the right term, metaphor, speaking metaphorically, when he says, why am I fighting with beasts? Why did I have to put up with beasts in Ephesus? If you go back and look in Acts chapter 19, you'll see that there were no beasts there, but he did run the risk of being killed. So his question is, why did I do that? Why not just eat and drink, have a party, be done with it, and just end my life? He means by this, what is the point of character, morality, decency? If there's not a resurrection, who cares what we do? Because if there's no resurrection, there's no judgment seat of Christ. So why worry about it? So resurrection is so vital to the doctrine and to the promises of God. In fact, go look at Hebrews. I want to show you this here too. Hebrews chapter 11. Now you know Hebrews chapter 11 is that verse, is that chapter where it talks about the powerful faith of many Old Testament saints. But it's just starting in verse 32. We'll read down through verse 39, but I want you to look, I want you to note especially verse 35 when we pass by it. So he says in starting in verse 32, "And what shall I say more? Or what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon on the and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." Back in verse 35, he says that they did all of this because they were looking for what? The resurrection. They were looking to obtain a better resurrection. So they had a resurrection desire. They understood the resurrection was coming. What's wrong with you, Corinthian? Don't you understand that too? There's a resurrection coming. Alright, if there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. If there's no resurrection, there's no service. And lastly, in verses 33 and 34, if there's no resurrection, there's no sanctification. He says in verse 33, we'll go back there to 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupt good manners." Stop being deceived. The word communication here, it literally means companionship or conversation. It probably wasn't talking about social media back in the day, but just think about social media the way it works today. We tend to jump on social media and follow that to get our doctrine. Right? We let whatever's posted on Facebook, whatever tweet comes out, whatever Snapchat, I don't even know what that is, whatever that does, we let that define our doctrine for us, and we got to stop that. They didn't have that back then, but what they did have was they had people who came in that were evil, and they influenced their doctrine. They allowed other people to influence their doctrine instead of letting the Word of God influence it. The church at Corinth was under evil influence, and Paul was trying to set them straight. You could say it this way. Bad theology corrupts good morals. Bad theology corrupts good morals. That's why he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words." We've got to hold fast to them. So just like I said over the weekend at the men's conference, the only way you're going to hold fast to sound words is to get the training you need so that you know what the words are. And the only way you're going to do that is to go to D1, go to D2, go to Bible Institute, come to Wednesday nights, Bible study, get in your own study, read the Bible, pray, ask God to give you the truth, all of those kind of things. We need to do that. Then he says in verse 34, the first part, he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak to your shame." All right, so sober up, right? First thing he says, and I'm not talking about that the church was drunk, but they were literally asleep at the wheel. That's what when he says to awake, it means to be sober. All right, to be sober. Not sober in alcohol, but sober. The word is like sober-minded. We need to be sober-minded and put faith and hope in salvation. Remember what Peter warned us to be sober and vigilant. Why? Because there's a roaring white lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. All right, if we're not sober, if we're not paying attention to that, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. And then he says at the middle of part of the verse, he says, "Become knowledgeable of God's plan." All right, so why do we let ourselves fall into the pattern of Corinth and not educate ourselves? Why do we not learn the Bible? I got saved because I went to a church, finally, that was teaching the Bible. Every church I'd been to before, which wasn't often, but whenever I did go, they weren't preaching the Bible. And even being a lost man, I knew that whatever they were saying made no sense. And then I went to this church, and it was like, it just opened up. It's like this treasure chest of truth and knowledge. I just couldn't devour enough of it. And I had to have it, and I wanted it. Why don't we all have this desire to possess God's Word that in such a way? We have plenty of opportunity to learn the Bible in this church. I mean, HBI starts tomorrow, but if you want to sign up today, I'll let you in. I'll just tell you that right now. We've got a few students. We could use a few more. Okay, so a theology, we kind of talked about theology at the beginning. A theology without the resurrection is a theology that does not know God and does not know how to behave itself. And then he finishes up at the end of verse 34. I speak this to your shame. Paul couldn't hide his grief at the things he had to say to the church at Corinth. They should have known this after he had taught them. After he had spent time there, he had given them the good and the right way, but they lost it. They gave up on it. They just said, I don't know, between the influence and the, kind of like, remember Eve. Eve did the same thing. Right? She had been taught one commandment, and she messed it up because she didn't possess it. She didn't live it the way she should have. They should have known all that they should have known because he had taught them. They had forgotten that the resurrection was a key tenet of Christianity, and it applied to all the believers, not Jesus Christ, not just Jesus Christ himself. All right, so what do you do with this? Because we're over time. Where are you at in your understanding of the Scripture? And what are you doing to improve? I'll just leave it at that. We'll just be simple about it. I won't go through the rest of everything here. Where are you at in your knowledge of Scripture, and what are you doing to improve? We always can use improvement. Me, you, all of us can use better study, more study, a deeper study. There's nobody that's going to get to where they are and say, well, I've exhausted everything I could possibly know about the Bible, because that's just not going to happen. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for Paul and the encouragement that he gives us through his chastisement of the church at Corinth. I pray that every one of us would examine ourselves and that we would come away from that examination with a plan to continue to make gains in understanding, but not just gains in understanding, but also gains in behavior. And I do pray, Father, for those that we mentioned this morning that are in need of prayer. Ask that you would be with them, help HBF be able to minister to those families in need. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.